So we're going to be talking today we've been going over the summer through 10 questions. It says top 10 questions from Inquiring Christian Minds. Now, if you've been keeping track, actually, you know what? Before we go any further, one of the things that Pastor Rob asked me to do is just to take a moment and just highlight some of the stuff that happens in a church. So when you're wanting to look at that card and checkmark stuff, you can maybe do that. And I wanted to ask Carrie. I talked to her earlier, and it almost slipped my mind. Come on up, Carrie. Carrie did announcements. Carrie has been a team member with our leadership team for the last 3 years. And her service time is coming to an end at the end of these 3 years. And we have a business meeting coming up and all that kind of stuff. But, Carrie, let me get a mic here. I'd asked you earlier, so this isn't total sneak attack. But just give us answers to two questions. What kind of stuff has that meant for you to do, being serving on this team? And one good highlight point that you thought was really cool.
Okay. So I've been on a leadership team for 3 years, and that involves meeting with the pastors of our church and the other leadership team members. We meet once a month. We pray together. We discuss things. We do a lot of things by email, make decisions that affect all of us as a church. So I think what I've liked most about it is it's kind of neat to see all the stuff that goes on behind the scenes to the church. And I think you, or at least for me, I've appreciated what the body of the church means in a really different way when you hear about all the stuff that's going on in people's lives and have the opportunity to pray for them either in person or just when we meet together to pray for those of you. It's a real honor to do that on your behalf, and it's an honor to make the decisions about our church, and we get to bless a lot of people with the money that you give, and it's really fun to do that and to kind of wow people with God's blessings. So, yeah, it is an honor to do that, and I've loved it.
You have been a really great part of that team, and I wanted to publicly say thank you. I know that we're going to probably do that again, but Carrie, thanks so much. Really appreciate it, and I'll put that away for you. Did you want to say one more thing?
Yeah, one more thing.
See, I don't know. I should have held on to that mic.
When we meet, Shirley makes us really, really yummy snacks. That's the other thing.
Yes, indeed. Thanks, Carrie. That's awesome. Yeah, right on. When stuff goes on in the church and there are leadership capacities that happen, whether it's a kids' zone teacher or whether it's somebody on the leadership team, all of these elements work together to help Crossroads be an impact for God's kingdom in the city of Chilliwack and beyond. So thanks, Carrie, for doing that, and thank you for the other members of the team. Didn't Dave do a great job last week, Dave Blundell? Yeah, he did. And what a neat guy to be able to take the time and actually talk about money to us. He was sort of an outside guy. And, you know, it's one of those elements where it's a little difficult to kind of put it out there. So sometimes you just put a sign out front. Today we're going to be talking about, if you look in the bulletin, another question: why do so many Christians seem hypocritical and judgmental, and why so many denominations? And we accept all denominations here as well. We already did the offering, but we accept pretty much everybody here. We're glad that you're here this morning. These top 10 questions, I was kind of smiling to myself when Rob and I were talking about this over the couple of months prior to the summer. If you've been actually one of these accountant type people and has been checking off the list, we've accomplished 10 questions on July 27th. So we're into the bonus rounds now. And what's happened was we had a list of tough questions that Rob got and we were talking about, and there were a lot of questions that were sort of related. So that's why if you look at the list of questions that's in the middle of a panel of the bulletin, sometimes there's like two questions per week kind of thing, because there's a relationship between those issues, and we want to try and do as broad a touch as we could. So really it's 10 weeks that we're talking about this stuff, but if you're being really specific, we kind of already hit the 10 questions on July 27th. So if you're going to fall asleep, it's okay. You've met your quota. But we're in the bonus rounds now, and you've got me for the next 3 weeks. Well, this week and the next three. So hopefully I don't put you to sleep. This week's question has to do with churches. And the question that came to me was, why do so many churches seem hypocritical and judgmental? And then in the bulletin, I noticed it says Christians. So We're going to be talking a little bit more about that as we move along. And then the second one was, why are there so many denominations? And they were kind of grouped together originally because why are churches this way? And then why are there so many denominations? And denominations are made up of churches. So we kind of group those together like that. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to maybe kind of address these two questions in reverse order. It's kind of like a reverse progressive dinner that we're going to do this morning. So we're going to start with the second part. Why are there so many denominations? But before we do anything further, I just wanted to pause and let's just pray for us that God would open our hearts and our minds to grab some of this information. Jesus, so I want to just ask this morning, first of all, that you would guide my words. You know I've been praying about this for a while, and you know that it's a pile of information to try and cram into our session. But I pray that your spirit would move among us this morning, that the things that need to be heard will be planted and your spirit would seal them there. If there's stuff that I'm going to say that's irrelevant or not part of anything that anyone needs to pay attention to, may that just wash away. But may your spirit cement the things you want deposited in each of our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, let's just be a little bit interactive. How many people have their smartphone here this morning? Okay, find out for me the definition of denomination. If you've got a smartphone, look up denomination. Put your hand up when you got it. If you have a data plan, you don't want to use it, that's okay. I'm not forcing anybody to spend money. If you have access to the Wi-Fi, public Wi-Fi here, go for it, because that'll be a chance to kind of get that definition of denomination. There's a pile of different definitions if you're looking it up on dictionary.com. Anybody? Bueller. Okay, over here. You have a religious group. Right. So a denomination is a religious group. It's a way of separating like kinds. So if you talk about money and you have $5 denominations, that means there's like $5 bills, right? So if you're talking about religion or churches or groups, you have a religious group. I looked it up in Webster's. Webster's dictionary says it this way. There's a whole pile of definitions, and then the fourth one down, the fourth edition, but then the fourth point of way to understand this word is a religious organization whose congregations are united in their adherence to its beliefs and practices. So a denomination would be like, we are part of the Mennonite Church of Canada. We're a denominational church. We're a church that adheres to the beliefs of the Mennonite Church, and so we're part of that group. If you look up in a different dictionary, the British Dictionary, for example, says it this way, a group having a distinctive interpretation of a religious faith, and it's usually its own organization going along with that. So a denomination is a group of churches that are like-minded, grouping together on those points, those like belief, those similar beliefs. But where did these denominations come from? What's up with that? How come there are so many denominations? So we're going to do a quick history lesson this morning. And you can see, like, if you look on the list here, I got a little graphic. It says disciples, Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, Pentecostal. There's all kinds of different things that are piled into that. And so if we go to the next slide, you'll see we've got a history lesson that we need to accomplish to kind of understand a framework of where all these denominations come from. Because I don't know if you caught this as we've talked about stuff in the Bible, but the books of the Bible, in the New Testament specifically, there weren't denominations. Did you know that? So there was no Mennonite church in the book of Acts. Sorry. And I know that the Baptists think that there were. And I'm sure that the Catholics are sure there were. But the reality is it was just the church. It was the movement. It was people who had agreed to have their lives shaped by the teachings of Jesus Christ and to then copy how Jesus lived and implement those teachings into their life. So if you look on the far left-hand side, it's my right, your left, you'll see that the early church started in the New Testament and started going forward. What happened was they started going, hey, maybe we should start writing down some of the things that we believe as a church. And so this particular graphic has the different meetings. They're kind of like AGMs, I would say, if you know, like an annual general meeting. And so they're kind of listed there. They've got some dates. You don't need to worry about all those elements. It just gives you a sense of the timeline where the church started to say we need to frame what we believe specifically. And so what happened was that kept going. And then there was sort of a division that happened. And you can see the Council of Chalcedon is like 451 and then like 1054. So like 500 years pass. And then there's another big meeting of the church. There's some things they need to talk about and clarify. And there's a division that happens. And so now there's two tracks. Both of the tracks aren't like they're one Christian and one isn't. Okay, all of them are the church. But they disagreed on a couple of things, so they decided that those things were specific enough that they didn't want to associate, so they kind of branched off. You can see what's going on already, right? And as we move along that timeline, another 500 years pass, and you know what happens? A significant event in Europe, in Germany specifically. A priest in Germany is getting increasingly frustrated with how the church is operating. Because at the time, in the 1500s, the church had gotten a great idea. They said, you know what? Let's start sending around these bones that we believe are the bones of the different disciples. So we're going to take those bones. If you want God to bless you, pay the priest some money. You can touch that bone. And then God will really bless you. And so the people were like, whoa. And these were called, the names escaped me, but anybody remember for me? Indulgences. Thank you, Mike. Indulgences. And they were communicated in such a way that the people in the community would be able to feel like God helped them specifically. And because they did this, they were better. And the priest started saying, no, this isn't right. His name was Martin Luther, and he said, okay, we got to stop this. And he made a public declaration on a church in Germany, on the Wittenberg Church, and it was a huge earthquake across the church that started at that moment. And over the next several years, these conversations came up. And also in the 1500s, at that point, was another invention that just changed the face of the world. It was the printing press. Up until that point, any scripture was contained in the church, and only those educated ministers and priests knew what it said. And they were the ones telling people what it said. They were the ones communicating what it meant, what it was a way for them to understand. And it was all through this one guy who had access to the book. But when the printing press came along, everyone got access to the book. In fact, Martin Luther spent a whole year and a half translating the Bible into common German so that anybody who wanted to could actually read it for themselves. This rocked the whole movement of the church. And it gave a whole bunch of opportunity. Can we go back to that slide again? We'll just keep going through that. And so you can see from the 1500s and the Reformation, all of these things started happening. Different groups of people went, wait a second, the Bible is saying this. Oh, we think it means this. We think it means that. Oh, but here's, what about this particular piece? And these little elements started to be shaped within the church. And all of a sudden, it spread. Not that any one of these aren't Christian. It's critical to understand that. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, this is a representation of the kingdom of God as we see it today. There's Anglicans. There's Catholics. There's even Baptists and Pentecostals. There's independent people. The idea is if you're following God, if you're following Jesus, then you are part of this. You see, denominations is not an unusual piece in religions. It took the church this long to get there. Did you know that in the Hindu religion, there's like 10 to 13 different denominations? How about in Islam? We've been hearing a lot about that lately in the Middle East and the atrocities that we've been hearing in the news. There's two denominations in Islam, Sunni and Shia, right? We've been hearing a lot about those two different denominations in Islam. So it's not something unique to the Christian church. And so all of these pieces that I'm showing in that graphic, those are all the kingdom of God. And the critical piece about understanding it as the kingdom of God is that we need to understand that this is family. One of the guys that I listen to regularly, I listen to sermons, I guess because I've been a preacher, it's one of the things I do. I listen to music too on my iPod, don't get me wrong, but one of the things I also do is listen to sermons. And one of the guys that I listen to fairly frequently is a guy named Brexy Cavey. He's a Canadian pastor back in Oakville, Ontario. And he uses this imagery of family, and he develops that quite well. And he talks about how family is significant. We are family with the other churches in our area. We are family with our Catholic brothers and sisters. We are family with the Baptists. We are family with those MBs even. I know that we're a Mennonite church, but the Mennonite brethren, we're family with them as well. And just like every family, there are dynamics in those relationships because some are close and some aren't so close, whether it's by geography or by family activities. Families are varying degrees in those relationships, but that still doesn't mean they're not family. I'm sure if I were to talk to any one of you privately or you were to talk to me, we would have stories of that weird uncle that nobody quite knows what he's about, but he's an uncle. He's in the family. We're not sure how he got there or where he came from, but he's evidently an uncle or he's a cousin, but he's family. And family means something. And so when we're talking about why are there so many denominations, that's the history lesson as to why there are denominations, but the reality is your perspective on these denominations can't be adversarial. It can't be us against them. If they're standing there waving in church and they have someone dancing with a flag or tambourines, that's family. That's family. And we should give them the respect, at least, that we would give somebody who is family. Maybe they're more reserved and quiet. Still family. And it's important for us to have that perspective. One of the things that I love, one of the stories I love in the Old Testament is Joshua. He's with Israel, he's just crossed Jordan. He's looking at the city of Jericho, and he's trying to figure out, okay, we got to go over there. We got to attack this city. We got to take the city. And he hears a rustle behind him. He turns around, and there's this military general in armor standing there, and he's a little freaked out. And he says, okay, are you for us or are you against us? Because he's all ready to go to war. Are you for us or against us? And the general behind him stands tall and says, I'm neither for you nor against you. I'm the captain of the Lord's army. What a significant thing to say. God's chosen people, Israel, God's favored people that we read about, and God's general of his army says, I'm not for you or against you. I'm on the Lord's side. And when it comes to our perspective about family, we need to keep that in the same vein with denominations. It's family. God is neither for them nor against them, just like we should neither be for them nor against them, because it's family. So that was the first question. Let's move on to the next question. Why do so many Christians or churches seem judgmental and hypocritical? Many years ago, the most common thing was, I don't know, how many people remember watching football in the 70s and 80s? Guys, some of you old enough to remember that? Okay. My favorite guy in those football games was in the end zone because he had this big sign and he'd stand up like this. And do you remember what it said? Anybody? Yeah! Bannerman! Bannerman was hoping he'd make the world a better place because whenever there was a field goal, the ball would go through the uprights and bam, the big sign, John 3:16. And the reason that happened is because almost everybody was aware of what that meant. For God so loved the world, it was a common verse, for God so loved the world that he gave that should. See, we even still remember that. We even still remember that verse. But you know what? I've noticed an interesting shift in the common verse that everyone's talking about when it comes up with religion. If you have a Bible, it's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And here's what it says. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. And depending on your Bible, it's written in red. And that's a signal to you that that's Jesus' words. Jesus' words that do not judge somebody else. Yeah. And that's a big bat that we get attacked. How many people have had that said to them? Hey, don't judge. Don't judge me. You're not supposed to judge. Right? It's common. That's a go-to verse. It sort of is the ticket that people carry around in the hip pocket when they want to do something they know isn't quite right. They kind of know inside it's wrong to do, but they have this little ticket they pull out. Don't judge me. Judge not or you're going to be judged. Leave me to what I want to do because I'm okay with that. I want to talk about that because you know what? That's one of the biggest elements that happen when the church gets labeled with this term of hypocrisy. We get all muddled up. We all of a sudden sense, wait a second, something's not quite right, but I'm not sure I can say anything because, you know, I'm really not supposed to judge. And so when it happens, a couple of things start happening in our framework, isn't it? Either we start talking to other people, which really doesn't help the situation, or we point a condemning finger at them and heap guilt and hellfire on them, and we begin to attempt to make an assessment that has been, and that really, that assessment, that judgment of whether it's right or wrong, is really part of the curse. One of the other guys I listen to preaching, is a pastor from Minnesota. His name is Greg Boyd. I listen to his stuff fairly regularly, and over the last year or so, it's really been challenging because he brings up a lot of stuff that I've been wrestling with. But one of the things that has really been significant for me is this idea of having Jesus be the lens for everything that we look at, everything that we think about in terms of our Christian walk. And it impacts this idea that I talked about earlier about what is inside you being clean, so that's what comes out of you. And that's where our focus needs to be rather than on pointing the finger at somebody else. In fact, he made an interesting connection in his book called Repenting of Religion. I didn't read the book, but I've read several reviews of the book and excerpts that I found in preparing for this week. And so one of the things that was really interesting that I hadn't thought of before is this idea of judging has its roots in the Garden of Eden. He suggests that Adam and Eve, our first parents, in the garden wanted to usurp God's authority to judge. And so they wanted to pick fruit from the tree of what? You remember? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Have you ever thought about that? Adam and Eve picked fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The idea of understanding what's right and wrong. Good and evil, I want to be the one who judges that. I want to be the one who steps into that place to be able to have the authority to do that. And so effectively, they stole this knowledge with their limited awareness, attempted to judge as God alone can. And there's no way we're going to ever have access to the same quantity of facts that God has access to when he makes his judgment. And yet we have carried this curse of wanting to be the judge of good and evil ever since though our first parents colored that whole process with their disobedience. I want you to listen to a little bit of what Dr. Boyd has to say. He says this, first it's important to notice that religious sin is the only sin that Jesus publicly confronted. Do you ever notice that? In the Bible, when you look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, the only sin that he speaks strongly against is religious sin. The religious variety of the forbidden fruit, in other words, judging, is the most addictive and deceptive variety around of sin. Instead of acknowledging that the knowledge of good and evil was prohibited, religious idolatry embraces the knowledge of good and evil as if it was divinely sanctioned and mandated. And it gives us the illusion of being on God's side, even though it destroys life and hardens people in exactly the opposite direction from God. Religious sin is the most destructive kind of sickness. It pretends to be healthy, and it gives the illusion of being healthy spiritually. Far from being open to a cure, though, this kind of sickness thrives on that illusion. People afflicted with religious sin tend to disdain compassionate love, even if it is extended towards them. Hence, Jesus' approach to leaders who fed off this illusion, that would be the Pharisees and the Christian leaders in the Jewish religion. Jesus' approach to the leaders who fed off this illusion could not be gently offered a cure. They were inoculated. Rather, for their sake and for the sake of those who blindly followed them, he had to publicly expose that sickness. They were living in this space of being righteous. They were accomplishing so many things. And just like that jug of water I showed you earlier, the inside was messy. The inside was dirty. The inside was broken. But they were pretending it was so good because they were doing so well. So what does this mean for the church? We have seen that the church is called to be the corporate body of Christ that unconditionally loves and embraces all people. That's a big sentence right there. We all carry conditions, don't we? We all carry conditions of whether or not you'll be my friend, whether or not I will like you. It's all going to be predicated. It's all going to be decided on how you treat me or how I view your lifestyle. Then I'll love you. Then I'll be nice to you. We'll be civil. Because I'm watching you making that judgment. And see how insidious this sin of the knowledge of good and evil infiltrates our thinking. I'll be your friend if you treat me well. Then we'll be okay. But woe betide you if you don't. Because then we're going to have problems. Rather than modeling Christ's example of unconditionally loving people, regardless of their sin, inviting them into its own celebration of the cessation of judgment. It's not us to judge. It's not our place to be in that throne position of judgment. Who alone has that authority? Who alone? Yeah, this is one of those Sunday school answer times. Remember when I've spoken here before, we've got three answers to a lot of church questions. God, Jesus, and the Bible. So I try to make it easy because if you wake up in the middle of it and I've asked a question, you can answer one of those three things and you'll be right. God is the only one who is able to judge. He alone has access to all of the information, all of the factors that go into everything. He alone has that awareness, not you, not me. And if we look at Jesus as the one to copy our lives after, how did he approach people who were caught in any kind of sin? He loved them. He unconditionally accepted them. That's my challenge to you today, to love. The only exception to this otherwise unconditional embrace is the sin Jesus confronted in the religious leadership of his day. Religious sin or judging is unique in that it's the only sin that can keep a community from fulfilling the commission to unconditionally love and embrace everyone. That's a tall order if you have to think about it. I don't claim to have accomplished that. But that's our call as followers of Jesus to model that, regardless of the life space of whoever you encounter. Do you remember that lady Jesus had thrown at his feet? All of the religious leaders had found her sleeping with some guy who wasn't her husband. They dragged her out, wrapped in a bedsheet, and threw her in the dirt in front of them and said, okay, the Bible says we're supposed to kill this person. What do you say? Do you remember? And Jesus stood there for a moment. I'm sure he was kind of shocked and disappointed. These were religious leaders. It was not like they were stupid. Many of them were quite intelligent and bright. And so his response was, whichever one of you has never sinned, you be the first one to throw the stone at her. And in my mind's eye, I see the back of the crowd, the wisest of those teachers. You hear thud, thud, thud as their stones that they were holding drop and they turn around and melt away into the shadows. Till nobody's left there in the yard but this woman and Jesus. And at that point, Jesus picks up the biggest stone and says, okay, now that we're alone, I'm going to judge you. Right? No. No, that's not what he did. He set the example for us. So you know what? Go and don't do this anymore. It's not good for you. Go and sin no more.
Go.
That's all that we're left to say if we truly want to follow Jesus. Go and sin no more. Don't do that. It's not good. Now, I want to make a distinction as I wrap up. There is a huge difference between judging and accountability. Huge. There's a relationship, but there's a huge difference. Judgment is not something that anybody asks you to do for them. I have never met somebody come up to me and say, you know, listen, I've been doing this and I'm not sure if it's good. Can you tell me I'm a horrible, evil person, please? And then can you make sure that I die? Who does that? No one asks for that kind of judgment, do they? That's not what we're to do if we're followers of Jesus. Nor is it that us to walk into somebody who we barely know and say, you know what, you are so horrible. I can't believe you would do that. What is up with you? Fix that! That's called judging. No one invited you to that. Your only recourse there is to grieve what you see and love the person in front of you. So that's judging. The other element is accountability. This is different. Accountability is couched in relationship. And there's all kinds of forms this relationship takes. It can be a relationship that is a deep friendship that happens. And where the conversations have been, listen, I'm really wanting to do things this way. Would you speak into my life and help me? There's also other kinds of relationship. There's committed relationships like marriage. Marriage is a commitment. There's an accountability that happens there and an understood accountability that needs to carry on where conversations that sound judging are okay to happen because you have accountability. There's other elements of this judging thing that are couched in accountability. If you have a relationship with an employer, if you have, you've got a responsibility to accomplish certain things, they can judge whether or not you've done that. It's got a boundary. But that's still an accountable relationship there where judgment can happen because there's an understood relationship around that. And that's a critical difference between this idea of Christians judging people and not paying attention to themselves, and then people carrying each other and holding each other accountable. Jesus talks about this, right? Remember the whole plank eye analogy? Hey, stop doing that. You got a little bit of dirt in your eye. What? The 2x4 in my face? Oh, I can't see that. There's a wood plank in the way. So we need to be careful. We need to be mindful of boundaries. We need to understand when it's an accountable relationship that we're speaking into. But above everything else, whether it's an accountable relationship or whether it's somebody coming in that we don't know, whatever the problem, whatever the thing is, we need to be allowing love to be the rule. And I want to close with this passage from Colossians. The Apostle Paul writes to the church there. chapter 3, verse 12, he says this, "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Notice he didn't say, "Well, it would be a good idea if you did. Hey, if you've got time, do you think maybe you could?" You must. Verse 13, "Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." The one who has access to all the information to make a right judgment has done what? Forgiven you. So you too should forgive others. Verse 14, "Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ's rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful." This morning, the last thing I want to leave with you is, above all, let us be known as Jesus' followers by the radical application of love to those we encounter. That's the challenge. So the next time you encounter somebody and you think, "Oh man, what a slimy guy. I dare you to apply the radical love God has for you to that person. Let's pray.